Good morning. You can be opening your New Testaments to Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 14. That's where we're going to be today, at least for this portion of our service. We'll be in 15 through 20 in the next portion. Read this with me. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When you open up the letters of the Apostle Paul, you can tell that he prays for people a lot. Because he says that he does a lot. Not just for the Christians that are nearby where he is, wherever he's writing from, but for Christians in far-off congregations all over the Roman Empire, all over the world, even the ones, like in the case of Colossae, that he had never been to before personally or had a lot of relationships with prior to this. And what I love about his letters is often in the beginning of them, he mentions that he's praying for them. So we just read verse 9 where he says, since I heard about what was going on with you guys and how Epaphras has converted you guys to the faith and you're growing and you're learning and God is working in you, I started praying for you. And I haven't stopped doing that. He'll say that in a bunch of other letters, like at the beginning of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. He'll say, we give thanks to God always for you all. Philippians 1, verse 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. You get the point. Paul said this a lot. But what I also love about this is that not only does he say, I'm praying for you, he says exactly what he is praying about when it comes to these people. And so three different times in the verses that we just read together in 9 through 14, three different times he'll say, I'm praying about this for you. And then he'll say why. He'll give the explanation, he'll give the goal of why he's praying about that. And the root of all of this is this core idea of we've all been delivered. And then we've been transferred from where we all were in the domain of darkness that he mentions there in verse 13 toward the end of all that. And now we're in a different kingdom. We're in the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so that's why I can go to God and pray all the things that I'm praying for in these things that he's mentioning here. That's what lies at the core. God has taken us all to a place of safety. And that ought to transform the way that we live and think. We ought to act as if we are perfectly safe. More on that in a little bit. But let's break down what's going on in this prayer. So you notice in verses 9 and 10, there's the first thing that he is addressing here, and then the explanation of why he's talking about it. He wants them to be filled up with God's will, God's desires, so that they can walk in a way that pleases Him. I think it's really neat that Paul opens up this explanation of what he's praying for this way, because Jesus taught us to pray like this. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, 10 and 11, he taught his guys how to pray, and he said, you know, say things like this, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. As it already is in heaven, let it be done here on earth in the same kind of way, and use me for that will. In chapter 26 in Matthew, you remember he's in the garden and he himself, Jesus, prays, Father, I would really like it if this cup could pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was a preacher who did practice what he taught, because he said that himself at his most anguished moments. Later on in the letter, if you just drop down to Colossians 4, verse 12, he talks about Epaphras and what he's doing. Chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Why? So that you may stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. If you go back to the very first verse of Colossians, what does Paul say about himself? I am a special messenger of the gospel. Why? Because I wanted to be? Because I chose this? Because I went to apostle school? No! Because Jesus picked me out on the road and said, number one, I'm turning your life around and I'm saving you. And number two, you're going to be my apostle. So I'm an apostle by the will of God. I don't think I can emphasize too strongly the point that God's will, his intentions, not ours, ought to be first and foremost in our minds and our hearts and practically how we live out our lives. It's constantly emphasized. And I think that's important when we talk about Colossians, because later on in this letter, where he's going with all of this is an explanation of how do we live together? How do we work together as Christians? How do we function as a church? You know, he's writing to a church, a local congregation of people. So he's going to have a lot to say about that. I think most of us, when we look at what we're doing here at Teensboro and we look at each other, probably we have a list of priorities that we would like to see all of us grow in. As we look at our church as a whole, maybe we look around individually, we can see, okay, here's where we would like people and our group to get to. Here's what we would like to see happen more often or happen differently in our group. But here's the thing about all that. Even if that list of priorities that we have when it comes to us, even if those things are coming from the Scriptures, they may not be the Spirit's list of priorities for our group right now. And so what we've got to do is we've got to be so careful not to impose our wills and our desires and our intentions for other people onto their lives when we actually might end up working against the Spirit. Because he's got a will. He's got work he's doing with all of us as a whole and individually. We got to not fight him on that. And to explain what I'm talking about here, I want to give you a quote. This picture is from a guy named it's of a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know if anybody here has heard about this guy. He was a German preacher who lived and worked in Germany for the most part in the early 1900s. And if you know about German history, that's a terrible time to live in Germany. And in fact, you notice the end of his life is in 1945. He was actually executed by the Nazis in a concentration camp right before the war ended. As the Allies were starting to liberate Germany, Hitler gave the go-ahead and they hanged him. Because he was accused of plotting against Hitler for his assassination. Anyway, while he lived, he did extraordinary work. He wrote some extraordinary books that I encourage you to read. Here's one of the things that he said. This is a quote that really has started to change my life in a lot of ways. This comes from a book that he wrote called Life Together. Together as Christians. He said this, innumerable times a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and try to realize it, try to make it happen. I love this. God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community is more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. That's an interesting quote that is well worth pondering together. I think if we get to the point where we think we understand what everybody else should be like and how it is that they should all get there, we have not exposed our spiritual maturity. We've exposed our immaturity in the Lord. And I don't think that Mr. Bonhoeffer is suggesting that we should just sit around and not attempt to change anything about ourselves or about anybody else. You know, when Jesus gave the illustration of the log sticking out of your own eye and the speck in somebody else's eye, he never said, don't worry about anybody else's eyes. You stay out of everybody else's eyes. You just stay in yours. He didn't say that. He just said, make sure you stick that log out before you go speck hunting. So we shouldn't just sit around and not seek to change anything, but this does mean that we should humbly recognize that our scope of vision when it comes to our life and other people's lives is limited, and all of us are continually growing in a better understanding of what the will of God actually is. So many times in your life have you thought you've known the will of God, and then you know you round the bend. You turn some corners and you figure out, oh wow, that is not the will of God. That's not what He wants for my life or anybody else's. It's been true of me. I'm sure it's been true of you. The goal of all of this is not to please ourselves. But look at what He says here, verse 10 of Colossians. So as to, this is why He wants them to be filled with God's will in the spiritual wisdom understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, not to us. Have you ever noticed when you see certain individuals in the Bible growing in their understanding and in God's will, did you notice how the text will say that person's pleasing, favorable to God? Remember, we just recently went through 1 and 2 Samuel in Eric's class. 1 Samuel 2, verse 26 says about him, the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor, both with God and with man. And the same thing is said about Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Do you remember when Jesus is baptized and He's coming up out of the water, what does God say as He speaks from heaven? That's my son, and I'm well pleased with him and what he's doing. Similar thing is said when Jesus goes up on top of the mountain. His clothes are transformed, and Moses and Elijah start to appear and talk to him. In that wonderful moment, God speaks from heaven and says about the exact same thing. That is our goal for wisdom and maturity and growing in God's desires so that we can please Him. Alright, look at what he says there in verse 11 now. Here's the second thing that he's praying for the Colossians. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for, and here's the goal of that, for all endurance and patience with joy. You know, ever since ancient times, people have been interested in increasing in power. But often, if you don't have God, what you do is you go looking for dark spiritual forces to tap into. We see that happening in the book of Exodus, for example. What do Pharaoh's personal magicians do? They don't serve Yahweh, they serve all those other Egyptian gods. And so when Moses and Aaron show up in the throne room and they take their staffs and they throw them down, they become snakes, the magicians are able to exactly replicate that and do the same thing. The text doesn't say they were just good at magic tricks. They were just good at making it appear as though they turned into snakes. The text says they actually did it.
The text says that they did turn water into wine, that they did cause frogs to just kind of hop up out of nowhere, just like God's prophets were doing. So there is a form of power that can come from idols. But it's a brittle kind of power, because it's going to blow over like a house of cards when God blows on it, because the source of that power is coming from something other than God. Do you remember, by the time we get to the gnats in the plagues, Pharaoh's magicians, who have been able to replicate, they come to Pharaoh at that point and they say, "Oh, you know what, boss, this is the finger of God. And what I mean by that is not one of our gods. It's the finger of that God. And we can't replicate this one. Sorry." And by the time you get to the boils, we're told in the text that the boils are over the magicians, the Egyptian magicians, like they are on all the other gods. They lose their power because no power can compare to the power of Almighty God. And what Paul's praying for is that a measure of that power is given to these Christians for this specific purpose, so they can endure with patience and joy. You know, 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, "God has not given us a spirit of timidity or a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." You can forget dictators and emperors and kings. It is only the people of God who truly understand what power feels like. Now, we don't have the kind of power that allows us to push buttons and send nuclear missiles into neighboring countries. We don't have destructive kind of power, but we are given constructive power. Power to rebuild other people's lives as God has started to rebuild our hearts and lives. Look at the strength that Paul talks about here. At the end of chapter 1, you ever notice this verse? Chapter 1, verse 29. So after he talks about we're proclaiming, we're warning everybody, we're teaching everyone with all wisdom that we can present everybody mature in Christ, look at what he says in 1:29 of Colossians. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." If you and I cannot honestly say what Paul does in verse 29, we need to pray and we need to work until we can say this with him. But then back in verse 11, why are we given this strength? So that we can have the stamina to do whatever he wants us to do. And really, the rest of this letter talks a lot about what we're supposed to do. We need strength for it. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "I want nobody to delude you with plausible arguments." You've got to be on guard against that. Chapter 3, all kinds of things there. One of them is verse 5. You've got to put to death what is earthly within you, a list of all these bad things. Chapter 3, verse 12, you've got to have compassionate hearts so that you can bear with one another and work together when you differ and don't agree all the time on everything. That's a lot. This is not a sprint. This is a marathon. And we're going to need this power to do this enduring in the right frame of mind that he's talking about here. Only way we're going to accomplish that is for God's Spirit to conquer our spirits and to come into us. So, he's praying that they be given God's glorious strength so they can patiently and joyfully endure. And then verse 12, here's the third thing that he's praying for. And then the third explanation of why he's praying this kind of stuff. Verse 12, did you notice what it says there? "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So he wants them to give thanks to God so that they can appreciate the mutual inheritance that all Christians share with each other.
I think it's interesting when you open up this section of the book. You know, Paul is giving thanks himself. He's giving thanks for their faith and their hope and their love. He's giving thanks for the work that Epaphras did with them. He's giving thanks for the fruit that is bearing and growing in them. And all of this is supposed to be an illustration to help them understand, oh, that's how we do that too. We can give thanks to God, and he specifically says, you should be doing that. Because giving thanks to God is one of the main ways he keeps us close to him. We've talked about Romans 1 before. You ever notice how in Romans 1, as Paul's talking about all of the Gentile nations that are going off the rails into idolatry, one of the things that starts that domino process is the fact that they, although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. So because of that, their foolish hearts became darkened. They became futile in their understanding. And then that cascaded into the dishonorable lusts that they defiled themselves with, and on and on and on, that he goes down that road in Romans 1. But it starts with the fact that they had ungrateful hearts. That cannot be true of us. This is not the only time in Colossians where Paul will mention giving thanks. I think it's interesting when you go to chapter 3 in verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. This is maybe a verse that we sort of rip out of context, but he says here, whatever you do in word or in deed, in other words, everything in your life has to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then when you look in chapter 4, verse 2, as he commands prayer there, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And so when we consider the content of our prayers, are we treating God like a genie in the bottle? As a, let me rub my lamp and get him to do all the things in my life or in other people's lives that I can't do myself? Or are we expressing thanks for the blessings that we have already received from the hand of God? Some of the Psalms, when you open up that book, are just psalms about praising. Now, some of David's psalms and Asaph's psalms, they're psalms about, I'm getting surrounded, I'm in trouble, I need serious help, I need you to save me and rescue me, everything's coming crashing down, please help, please help. But some of the psalms are just about, your steadfast love endures forever. And we're just going to say thank you over and over and over, every single verse for that. Our prayers sometimes need to be like that. Expressions of thanks all the way through. Because, if you go back to verse 12, he has qualified us to become inheritors of this astronomically important blessing of forgiveness that he's going to talk about there in 13 and 14 when we get there. So we used to be very unqualified. But how did we get qualified? Did we beef up our spiritual resumes and then impress God in an interview and sit down across the table? Okay, God, I know I was kind of a bozo before, but here's what I can bring to the table now. I'm really hot stuff. You ought to hire me so that I could be on your team. And no. All of us were unqualified because of our sins, the horrors that we had done, and we only got that to be changed because of something that somebody else did for us, not something that we did on our own behalf. He's going to talk about that. And that's really how he's going to end all of this. The root of all of this is in 13 and 14, where he's going to say, it's through Jesus, it's through the cross, it's through his sacrifice that God has taken us from a place of horror and terror and has set us in a place of safety and love. Remember where Paul's writing this letter from? He's in jail, probably in Rome. He says, again, back in 4:18, or at the end of this, I'm in Philippians, I'm not sure why here. Chapter 4, 18 of Colossians, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, remember my chains. Do you think that was a safe place to be? From what I understand of Roman prisons, it's not like the modern day American prison system where, you know, you get a decent room and you get meals and you get the basic necessities of life. In Roman prisons, you were dependent on outsiders and friends to come in and give you what you need. Do you remember toward the end of 2 Timothy, Paul is writing his letter to Timothy saying, I really need you to come because I'm cold. And there's a cloak that I left in Troas. You know, I left some things over there. I need you to come bring my cloak to me. So there were moments of Paul's life in jail where he is very unsafe and uncomfortable. But he doesn't make a big deal about that because he knows that in a much greater way through Jesus, he is perfectly safe where he is because he's been saved. And he knows what's coming for him. I couldn't help but think about the Exodus when I was preparing this sermon, especially when I got to 13 and 14, because this is a good description of what happens to the nation of Israel early on in the Bible. You remember, during the time of Joseph, there's this big famine in all the lands, but Egypt, because of dreams that Pharaoh had, that Joseph interpreted, Egypt has stockpiled grain in the 7 good years. So that when the 7 bad years come, Egypt is ready for their own people, and they're even ready to open up the granaries to the outside world. And so everybody's coming down to Egypt. And so eventually, you know, they figure out who Joseph really is, and the brothers go back to the dad and say, we've got to move down to Egypt. And here's the spot where Joseph has given us. And so they do. And then pretty soon after that, not too long ago, it happened, you know, there's not too much of a time span before the Egyptians start to realize, oh, these people might be a threat to us. So they enslave them for hundreds of years. And they're living under the whips of the Pharaoh's taskmasters. And they're building their great buildings. And the baby boys are getting thrown into the Nile. And they are crying out for safety because there's nothing safe about where they are. Despite the fact that after they leave, they want to go back to their slavery sometimes. After they get hungry and thirsty. I think it's not an accident that one of the plagues was total and complete darkness over the entire land of Egypt for 3 days. Because the land of Egypt was a domain of darkness. It was ruled by a person who was in the likeness of Satan himself. That's how the Pharaohs portrayed us. And so God delivers them from that domain of darkness. And he takes them out into the wilderness, into a place of safety. And they begin to be led by the Lord to this promised land that they had been promised for a very long time. But did they always act like they were safe? You know, they went through moments of hunger and thirst where they didn't have all the things that they had access to back in the land of Egypt. And at different stages, they would complain, they would panic, they would quarrel with each other, they would fight. And some of them even tried to go back to their slavery. The reason why this matters is because just like them in the wilderness, we are in that time period in our lives. We have been delivered from Satan, but we are not yet in the glory of heaven yet. We're in that odd middle ground. And in the wilderness, we're going to get days where we're thirsty and we're hungry and we're tired. In one of the songs that Herb just led for us, a few more weary days and then I'll fly away, but I haven't flown away yet. And you haven't either. So in this time, we have to be so careful that we do not become like the Israelites were, complaining rather than thanking God for the blessings that we've received, quarreling with each other, becoming embittered with each other, instead of working together properly with our scope and our vision on heaven and not on returning back to the slavery that we came out of. He has delivered us. All of us stood condemned. All of us were headed for disaster and already in it. But look at verse 14 of Colossians 1. What did Jesus do for us? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That word redemption in the original Greek communicated the idea of being released from slavery. It's the word that you would use to say, hey, I ransomed this person from the condition of servitude and subjection that they were in. They were oppressed, and now I liberated them, just like God liberated the Israelites from Egypt. Paid our ransom. That is exactly what the cross did for all of us. Jesus Christ is not just merely a great example to copy, a good example to hold up and say, yeah, we ought to be like that and have his character traits. Jesus Christ is the only means to freedom. The only way we can be delivered. And so that's what the Lord's Supper is about, that we're going to partake of now. And that's what we need to celebrate as we eat this together as the people of God.